What I wanted to talk about this morning was to kind of pick up where I left off week before last. And it's interesting because I had a pastor that I was kind of mentored by back in the last ice age, who said that the pulpit was the last bastion of uninterrupted speech in America. Think about that statement for a minute. It's kind of interesting. And he meant it as a good thing, although I can remember sitting through some sermons that I wish had been interrupted. And there are probably some of you out there saying, yeah, Dave, we can relate. So, but it's true. So much of our speech in our culture has become a dialogue or a shouting match. So up here, yeah, for the most part, it's uninterrupted. But that isn't necessarily always a good thing either. Because what I really prefer is a dialogue. I prefer the ability for us to talk to each other and to ask questions and to comment on things. It's so much richer than a simple monologue, understanding that on Sunday morning, this is kind of the format that needs to be here. But I did get some feedback from 2 weeks ago, and one woman came up to me, and we were talking afterwards, and she said, this is the first message that you have given that I have absolutely disagreed with. And you know, it's always pleasant when people agree with you, but you know what? It's so much more interesting when they don't. And so we had a really good talk, and she brought us some good points that I wanted to address today, because these points that maybe I left unspoken, that weren't quite understood, if she had those objections, perhaps there were many others who did as well. And it's a subject that is critical, I believe, to our purpose here in life and our purpose in God. So I wanted to pick up on that. And last 2 weeks ago, in case you weren't here, we were talking about, the title was Selling the Book, and it referred to a quote from Serapion, who was a 4th century desert father, one of the founders of the monastic movement and a pillar of the early church. And his quote was, I have sold the book which told me to sell everything and give to the poor. I want you to just think about that for a second. I have sold the book which told me to sell everything and give to the poor. The statement there is a statement of complete abandon. It's a statement that says, I will even sell the sacred thing because that thing is not the thing that I am pointing toward. The book itself is pointing me toward a God beyond the book. So even the book can go as part of the admonition to abandon myself, to give everything that I am, everything that I have toward this life in Christ, this life connected in unity with the Father. And what we talked about was central purpose. What is our purpose? And I submitted that our purpose here is to serve. That is our purpose. Do you want to be happy in life? Who doesn't? Do you want to be contented in life? You know, the only way that happens is to be connected intimately to your deepest purpose. No other way to do that. If our purpose is to serve, then it's only in service that we find what we are looking for. And I made some pretty outrageous statements. I like to do that. You know, Jesus made outrageous statements too, constantly. We don't usually get those anymore because of the culture. But when he was talking about, for instance, the prodigal son, you know, we read the story and it's a beautiful story, but it would have had every jaw drop in the audience in which he was delivering that story. For a son to ask his father for his inheritance before he was dead was tantamount to saying, I wish you were dead. In that communal culture, sons did not leave the household. The wealth stayed with the family, with the clan, generation after generation. It was part of the survival of the clan. It was as if he said, I don't care if this family lives or dies. I want what's mine. And even more outrageous was that he wasn't stoned for that. That the father actually acceded to his request and then took him back, sight unseen. These are things that we don't get. When Jesus brought up Samaritans in a good way, imagine. That would be like someone bringing up blacks in a good way in the South in the 50s and holding them up as a paragon of virtue. See, we don't get these things. We don't understand. When Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood if you want to have any part with me, and people left in droves. Jesus was making outrageous statements. Why? Because he knew that he needed to shock us out of the complacency of our mindset, to get us to take a quantum leap, to move to another place. That incremental linear development isn't going to cut it when you're trying to deal with something as infinite as the Father's love. How do you make those kind of breaks and leaps? The outrageous language, the hyperbole that Jesus used was exactly that. But if you really think about it, it wasn't even hyperbole. Hyperbole is an exaggeration, an extravagant exaggeration to try to make a point. But what Jesus was saying was really literally true. We had to give up everything that we are in order to empty ourselves to be filled with something that was so unearthly as the Father's love. He's trying to take us there. That's why a quote like Serapion's is so wonderful, because it shocks us. We revere the Bible so much. How would you sell that book? But if that's the thing that you're clinging to, it is a thing that is keeping you from the full expression with your God. I was saying that our lives should be poured out, lived out, so that by the end of them, there's nothing left. We're a desiccated thing at the end of our lives because we have poured everything through and everything out. I used the example of hearing one time from a financial expert that your last check should go to the undertaker and it should bounce. And I said, we should be living our lives like a reverse mortgage. You know, reverse mortgage? You take the equity out of your house to pay your monthlies until by the end, the bank owns the house, but you got to live. You know? These were things that I was saying to try to bring home this idea of the allness of what's supposed to be going on here in this deepest purpose, in this life of service. And so my conscientious objector, of course, is saying, but that's so irresponsible. How can you live that way? You know, aren't you supposed to take care of your kids and leave something for your kids as inheritance? And aren't you supposed to, you know? And I said, wait a minute, you did understand that was metaphorical, right? You know, I don't mean literally that we're supposed to do that. But spiritually, yeah. You know, there's supposed to be that sense that everything is always in motion. Everything is a throughput. Nothing is held or retained. Because the instant the motion stops, everything goes toxic and stagnant in our system. You know? But I understand her point. I am certainly not advising anyone to do a reverse mortgage. All right? I just want you to know that. But there is something here. And what should be our first point of service? Our first point of service is to make sure that you don't become the object of somebody else's service. Right? We should be making sure that we don't become somebody else's dependent. Our first service is to make sure that we are caring for ourselves and for our family, so that someone else doesn't have to. If we are able, that's what we should do. If we are not able, that's where this community and the service comes around us. And when we are able, then we can come around those in need. But yes, of course, we need to be responsible. And I want to make that point very clearly. The other thing that she objected to was the sense that, you know, everything was supposed to be poured outward. And I know a little bit about her last year, which has been an absolute exhaustion of caring for family members. And she's saying, what about me time? I've got to have some me time. Isn't that a part of this too? How can I have me time if I'm always in service? And she's got a really good point. And of course, the model for me and for us should always be Jesus. And take a look at some of these quotes in your bulletins here, and you'll see Jesus did take me time. Matthew 14:13. Now when Jesus heard about John, he withdrew from there in a boat to a secluded place by himself. And when the people heard of this, they followed him on foot from the cities. What was going on here? Jesus, in the previous chapter, is pouring himself out in service. He is healing. He is preaching. He is teaching. And then he hears that his cousin has been executed in prison in a most obscene way, having his head cut off and put on a platter for a dancing girl in the king's court. With that news, what does he need to do? He needs to go away for a bit. He takes the boat and he goes and he sits by himself and he reconnects with his father. He needs to take that time in the mourning, in that loss. Does Jesus feel loss? He's a man. Of course he did. He needed to take that time. But the crowds don't leave him alone. He goes by boat. They go around the shore on foot, and they meet him where he is. And before you know it, he's sitting there with 5,000 more people. And so he starts right in again and tends to them. And when night falls and they have no food, this is when he takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and feeds the multitude. But at the end of that, in verse 23, after he had sent the crowds away, after feeding them, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone, taking time to reconnect. Luke 5. But the news about him was spreading even farther, and large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness to pray. Luke 6. It was at this time that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. Now there's a balance. Of course there's a balance. I'm an introvert. I know that I'm expending energy all the time, that I'm in a group setting. I got to go back and recharge my batteries. But the goal and the realization of the purpose of service is that I will be fulfilled. And eventually, if we're doing it right, there is a refreshing that is seamless throughout our lives. Whether we are actively in service or whether we are withdrawn in a singular prayer with our God, there is a sense of that throughput, that motion of the Spirit through our lives, and that sustains us. What is continual prayer if not that? Continual awareness of the motion of God's Spirit through our lives and through the choices that we make. And so this idea of selling the book is supposed to be done without irresponsibility on one hand, and without burnout on the other. And how can we do that? You know? And again, it's that recognition. We're not going to get what we desperately seek until we are fulfilling our deepest purpose. What purpose? Matthew 20. Jesus says, "It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." I can't think of a better statement of purpose of Jesus' life than that one right there. He didn't come to be served. He came to serve, to pour out his life as a ransom for many. Was that just Jesus? He said, "These things you see me do, you will do, and greater things than these." He is calling us into that same purpose. Now, there's a word for will in Aramaic, sebyana, which literally means deepest purpose. It means desire. It means pleasure. It means delight. It means all those things at the same time. When we are connected to our deepest purpose, the one that we were put here for, that's when we experience the delight, the object of our desire. And all of these things, as Jesus says, are added when we seek first the kingdom, that semyana, that purpose that we're looking for. And so what we really need to do is make friends with that. There is a wonderful story about Michelangelo. You know, Michelangelo, the famous sculptor, painter, Renaissance artist. It is said that he could walk around a block of granite, a rough block of granite, and he could visualize what it was that he was going to create out of that block. Let's say it was a horse. He'd walk around the block, and he could see the horse fully formed inside the raw block of stone. And he said, "All that was left for me to do is to chip away everything that's not the horse." The horse was fully realized in his mind, you know, in the heart of the stone. And all he needed to do was chip away all the negative space. You know, in a very real sense, that's exactly what's happening in our lives. We think we need to go out there someplace to create something that will fulfill our purpose. We think that there's something out there, you know, that we need to do, to accomplish, to make, to create, a legacy, whatever. And really what Jesus is saying is the kingdom is already within you. These things are fully formed. All you need to do is chip away all the things that aren't sebyana, all the things that aren't deepest purpose, all the things that aren't service, and then just be who you are. We have everything we need. God has told us He has given us everything that there is. It's a change. You know, we run around chasing our tails, trying to find our purpose. And yet, it's here. You know, it's a falling away. It's an abandoning, letting go of the things that we're clinging to, even if it's the book, in favor of finding that self that is in unity with God, that part of us that is created in God's image. This is really what it's all about. So, what blocks us? What blocks us from being able to do just that? And I think there are two questions that we need to answer, you know, to our own satisfaction somehow. And the first thing is, the first question that I can think of is, will anything I do make a difference? You know, when we're talking about service, well, is there anything that I can do that will really make a difference in this world? It's interesting how you sort of get the things that you need right when you need them. I don't know if you all experienced that. Billy gave me a book about, what has it been, Billy? A couple months now that you gave me this book. And it became a running joke with us, because have you read the book yet? It's a really good book. Have you read it? I said, it looks really good sitting on my desk. It's a nice cover, nice book. You know, as when we went to Monterey, I finally got a little bit of time to read, and so I dug into it. And as soon as I got through the first chapter, it's like, oh my, this is exactly what we were talking about here. And there was a passage that I wanted to read you, because this book is the title is How Can I Help, and it's reflections and stories about service. And so the book is littered with these little clips as they interviewed hundreds of different people about their service and their attitude towards service and what they were doing. And this one, I just thought, captured this first question, the problem of this first question so well. Is anything that I'm going to do make a difference? And how do I go about this? And this woman writes, sometimes I help, and sometimes I don't. I hold the door open for one behind me, or I rush through, preoccupied in thought. I vote, but not always. When solicitations come through the mail, some catch my eye or heart, and I send at least something. Others I basket as junk mail. A friend is having a hard time. I think I should phone to see how she is, but I just don't feel like doing it tonight. I'd do anything to help the family, but how much is enough? When to stretch a little further? Whose needs come first? Those close to me get an immediate hearing. The suffering of people more remote gets sporadic attention. I'm only vaguely aware of it. It's out there somewhere. Whom should I help anyway? Senior citizens, battered children, human rights victims, whales? Well, if we don't defuse the nuclear threat, there'll be no more tomorrow. But if we don't support education and the arts, what kind of tomorrow will it be? If I stop to think about it, I help for all kinds of reasons. Maybe it's because I should. It's a matter of responsibility. But there's usually a maze of other motives as well. A need for self-esteem, approval, status, power, the desire to feel useful, to find intimacy, pay back some debt. Sometimes I'll help through organizations, but the purpose of helping and the people who really need it often seem to fall through the cracks. Maybe I'd rather do it one-to-one, keep my options open, help out here and there. There are times when service is effortless. Other days, burnout. With one person, I'm totally open and present. With the next, I might as well be on Mars. Sometimes the chance to care for another human being feels like such grace. But later on, I'll hear myself thinking, hey, what about me? When I spend $15 dining out and going to a movie to ward off boredom, I might recall that a $15 operation could restore someone's sight in a third world country. And sometimes I feel a little guilty. I'm fortunate for the moment to have good health and loving friends, to be housed and fed, with work to do and some time to play. When I myself need help, there's usually someone to call. I'm able to spend some time away from places where suffering is really visible and just can't be screened out. Yet there are a few days when I'm not feeling any human pain, my own or another's. If it's not there in front of me, I see a steady stream of images of misery on the evening news of a suffering planet. Homeless one huddled in a doorway or a tree. Old one looking out at vacant at a nursing home. Slain revolutionary or National Guardsman, both teenagers. Drunk driver just realizing he's killed his whole family. Starving child's bloated belly and haunted eyes. Victims of natural disasters. helpless leaders, helpless helpers. Some images I ponder. What's that one saying? Others just make me uneasy. I tune them out. Some make me angry. I want to get up and do something. Others make me sigh, horror and compassion. And finally, I might have to just turn away, close off, and escape into some philosophical sanctuary. It's all just too much. How can I keep my heart open and not go under? I've got my own life to live, after all. Still, I'd like to do more for others. What do I have to offer, and what would really help most? Complicated business, all this. Look, you do the best you can. How much does that resonate? How much need is there? You know? I've been working for 30 years with an organization called Children of the Americas, and we work primarily with children in Mexico. And every time you cross the border, the need is screaming from all directions. What do you do? How can you do everything for everything that is so valid, so necessary? Everything is screaming with equal intensity. What haunted me in the early 80s as I was starting to work with them was that I knew statistically that every single day 50,000 children would die of malnutrition and vaccine-preventable diseases. And I'd go across the border and we'd give lunches to people gleaning in the garbage dump and maybe help a few dozen or a couple hundred when a Dodger stadium full of children died that very same 24-hour period. How do you deal with that? It just seems so pointless. And you get to a point where you realize if you're going to continue in any sort of service, you have to negotiate that gauntlet. You have to get through somehow without flopping down to one side into complete basket case, just helpless puddle, emotional mess on one side, or jaded and cynical on the other side. How do you keep those things in balance? And what I found that you do is you forget about the macro. You forget about the big picture. You forget about all of these things out there. There is one face in front of you. That's the only face that exists at that moment. And you do what you can. However large or small it may be, you do what you can. And you can stay sane. And you can stay compassionate. And you can stay connected that way. It's all about micro and macro, isn't it? That was the essence of the New Testament. Jesus taking a macro message that was delivered to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and re-delivering it to an individual in the New Testament. Taking it from law to relationship. Changing the terms of the understanding of God's love. He said so here. This wonderful story. When Jesus was in Bethany, Matthew 26, at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, "Why this waste? This perfume might have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor." Typical, right? Understandable, no? But Jesus says, "Aware of this, why do you bother this woman? For she has done a good deed to me. For you always will have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." He's trying to teach them something absolutely vital here. Because what do? We take need, we take poverty, we take service, and we abstract it out into the ether someplace, out into the world. It becomes divorced from us personally. It's easier to deal with emotionally when it's out there. Yes, the poor. How about this person right in front of you? What are you going to do there? Mother Teresa had this part nailed. There's some quotes there. I'll just read through some of them. "In this life, we cannot do great things. We can only do small things with great love. Be faithful in small things, because it is in them that your strength lies. If you can't feed 100 people, feed just one. Do not think that love, in order to be genuine, has to be extraordinary. What we need is to love without getting tired." I love this one. "There should be less talk. A preaching point is not a meeting point." You get that? A preaching point is not a meeting point. What do you do then? Take a broom and clean someone's house. That says enough. Jesus said, love one another. He didn't say love the whole world. Jean Anouilh here. One cannot weep for the entire world. It is beyond human strength. One must choose. Choose what? Choose the person who's in your path this moment. It's never an abstraction with Jesus. It's always concrete. It's always immediate. It's always right in front of your face. Mother Teresa says, it's easy to love the people far away. It's not always easy to love those close to us. It is easier to give a cup of rice to relieve hunger than to relieve the loneliness and pain of someone unloved in our own home. Bring love into your home, for this is where our love for each other must start. You know, we're not going to have worldwide ministries, all of us. We're not going to have satellite networks. We don't need to go halfway around the globe to practice service. If we just did it in our own homes, if every one of us repaired our own homes, what would that do for our community? We think it's out there someplace. It's chipping away the parts that are not our deepest purpose that counts. We need to redefine what making a difference means in the first place. And what does it really mean? Well, it's not about changing the world. It's not about going and creating these huge accomplishments and lists of titles and positions and points on our resume, you know, like trophies or awards on our wall. It's not even about good deeds. We got to stop thinking about our service as good deeds, as some sort of obligation or duty that we must follow. That leads to burnout. It's not that at all. It's only and all about this chipping away of everything in us that keeps us from realizing our deepest purpose with each other. Teresa says, the success of love is in the loving. The success of love is in the loving. It's not in the result of loving. Of course, it's natural to love to want the best for the other person. But whether it turns out that way or not does not determine the value of what we have done. It's being who we are in Christ that is the chipping away of this stuff. It's not the outcome. It's not the accomplishment. And she says, finally, love cannot remain by itself. It has no meaning that way. Love has to be put into action, and that action is service. But not service as good deed. Not service as duty or obligation. Not service as points on the law. But service is a natural course of our lives when we are tuned into our deepest purpose. So, what about this second question? And I think that is, will I lose myself? Will I lose who I am? And what we really mean is, will I lose who I want to be, who I think I should be? Will I accomplish anything? Will I do the things that I really want to do? You know, will I be refreshed? You know, will there be anything left of me? You know, these are questions that are very real. You know, and those of us who have gotten old enough to have a midlife crisis, it's the identity crisis, isn't it? It's a crisis of meaning and purpose that hits us in our mid-30s. And if we don't deal with it then, it comes back in our 40s with a vengeance. And by our 50s, we're buying the red sports cars and doing what we do. But it's a crisis of meaning. Who am I? And if I am only in service, then is there anything left? You know, it's an existential question that we need to look at. Will I never be fulfilled? Well, we were up in Monterey flipping channels in the room, and I came across a movie called Mr. Holland's Opus, and it was kind of a forgettable picture from the mid-90s, but it had its moments. You know, and once again, it spoke right to that need. If you don't know the movie, it's kind of a plot like It's a Wonderful Life. You know, in A Wonderful Life, George Bailey always wants to go off and be the great civil engineer and build bridges and go to these distant lands and do all these things. And he always ends up staying, you know, in his town, and he develops a building and loan, and at the end of his life, or not the end of his life, but toward the end of the movie, he finds himself in his own crisis and thinks that he has just squandered everything, you know, and just completely has led an unfulfilled life. And the same thing with Mr. Holland, who was a musician and a composer who had the dream to write the great American symphony of the 20th century. And this is in the mid-60s. And so in order to get more time to write, he takes on a teaching job at a high school. Now, that is so ludicrous on its face. For any of you who have ever taught, to think that you're going to get more free time if you take on a teaching job, you know, you got to have your head examined. But what he finds out as he begins to teach high school and gets past the initial frustration of the lethargy of the children, he realizes this is his calling, to teach. And he's still writing in the background. But as he gets to the end of his career and is leaving the high school because they've cut the funding, and he thinks again that everything was for nothing, that his life was unfulfilled. He didn't write the great symphony, and here, after 30 years of service, his funding is cut. What's left? And on his last day at the school, there is a reception for him that he doesn't even know about. And people that he has taught for 30 years are there. And one of them has now become the governor of the state, who was a clarinet player in his band back in the 60s. And she says something very interesting as she addresses the group. She says, "Mr. Holland had a profound influence on my life and a lot of the lives I know. But I have a feeling that he considers a great part of his own life misspent. Rumor had it he was always working on this symphony of his. And this was going to make him famous, rich, probably both. But Mr. Holland isn't rich and he isn't famous, at least not outside of our little town. So it might be easy for him to think himself a failure, but he would be wrong. Because I think that he's achieved a success far above riches and fame. Look around you. There is not a life in this room that you have not touched, and each of us is a better person because of you. We are your symphony, Mr. Holland. We are the melodies and the notes of your opus. We are the music of your life." Can we start to see our lives like this? Can we start to see that it's not in the extraordinary great things that we set out to do that our deepest purpose is achieved? Can we take our lives and turn them around 180 degrees and realize that it is in each interaction and each touch that we fulfill our deepest purpose, our sebyana, with our Lord, or not at all? That each moment, no matter how we may have achieved outside success or not, doesn't matter. Those things are irrelevant to the purpose of service in our lives. Each individual connection with the human being is the only thing that matters. If we're doing that, we are doing everything a human being is supposed to do, everything a child of God is supposed to do, everything a follower of Christ is supposed to achieve. This is it. If we can come to terms with that, if we can chip away enough of the stuff that is blocking us from seeing this eternal truth, we can become refreshed. We can become content, happy in just the flow of our lives. I wanted to read one more quote from Billy's book because it's just classic. This man writes, "I'm 92 years old, all right. I get up every morning at 7 a.m. Each day I remind myself, wake up, get up. I talk to my legs. Legs, get moving. Legs, you're an antelope. It's a matter of mind over matter. You have to have the right spirit," he says. "And I'm out on the streets 7:30 a.m. sharp. I'm wearing my honorable sanitarian commissioner badge that they gave me from City Hall. I'm alert, I'm ready, I'm out there, and I got my whistle. My job is I get to help park cars off the street so they can bring in the sanitation trucks and the Wayne broom, the big one, 30 grand for a broom. So when they show up, I go around blowing my whistle to get people to move their cars. I have a great time. People are asleep, they're busy with business, they're busy taking time off from the business, they're busy having a good time, they're busy not having a good time. whatever, I don't care. I blow my whistle. I'm all over the place. I don't discriminate either. I go after the sanitation men too. The union got them a coffee break. Some coffee break. They're having eggs. They're having bacon. They're having toast. They're having French toast. I kid them about it. And I go right into the restaurant and blow my whistle. They love it. They understand. Everybody loves it. Everybody understands. It's the whistle that gets them. Sometimes I'm having such a laugh, I can't even blow it. Then I get back to work. Schleppers, get moving. Let's go. This used to be a beautiful city. People cared. If you didn't pay your rent, the sheriff would come and put your furniture out on the street. But the poorest of the poor would come automatically and drop their pennies and nickels at your house and put you back into your apartment. That's neighborhood. Now it's different. Things have gotten out of kilter. Hard to say why. People seem to be lost in their own lives. I see them on the street, lost in their thoughts. Not that I'm all that different. I'm a schlep myself. I have as many bad habits as anyone. You should see my apartment. It's a mess. Me, Mr. Clean. But I'm trying. Let's try. It's all possible. What can I tell you? I'm not a saint or a wise man. I'm not the 2,000-year-old man. I'm only the 92-year-old man. Just a senior citizen. But what do I know that everybody doesn't know? We know. I just go out there in the morning and I blow my whistle. That's what I do. You do what you do. Me, I'm having a great time. Wonderful fun. And when people see how much fun I'm having, they have to laugh. What else can they do? Then I hit with them with it. Move your car. Deepest purpose. You know, it's not extravagant. It's not extraordinary. It's not glamorous. But if you are at peace with it, if you understand it, you can blow your whistle with abandon. You can enjoy the ride of your life. You want to be happy? Sell the book. You want to be fulfilled? Chip away at that stuff. Let it fall from you as you immerse into each face and each life that you encounter wherever. And never think that what you're doing is not significant. Because as long as you're doing it connected to the source, it is the most important thing in the world that you could do. And nothing out there will ever be more important than what's happening right here, right now. This is what Jesus is trying to tell us. This is the source. This is kingdom. This is unity. And this is the purpose of our lives. Let's pray. And if the band would come on up here, that would be great. They're out in the sunshine. See? Enjoying their deepest purpose out there. Father, we are so grateful once again. What other attitude can we take? Help us to let go of these ingrained habits, this ingrained mindset that there is something that we need to do to earn your favor, to earn our own place at table. Let that stuff go from us. Everything that keeps us obsessive and compulsive and chasing our tails and running after things that ultimately don't mean anything. Lord, we want you. We want to fulfill our purpose in you. We want to look like you and live like you. And in the process, we want to help those that are around us. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.